Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 4, verses 1, or sorry, from verse 4 down to verse 16. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, down to verse 16. Verse 4, again I considered all travail and every right work, that for this a man is envied of his neighbour. This is also vanity and vexation of spirit. The fool foldeth his hands together and eateth his own flesh. Better is an handful with quietness than both the hands full with travail and vexation of spirit. Then I returned, and I saw vanity under the sun. There is one alone, and there is not a second. Yea, he hath neither child nor brother. Yet is there no end of all his labor, neither is his eye satisfied with riches. Neither saith he, for whom do I labor and bereave my soul of good? This is also vanity. Yea, it is a sore travail. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up. And again, if two lie together, then they have heat. But how can one be warm alone? And if one prevail against him, two shall withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. Better is a poor and a wise child than an old and foolish king who will no more be admonished. For out of prison he cometh to reign, whereas also he that is born in his kingdom becometh poor. I considered all the living which walk under the sun with the second child that shall stand up in his stead. And there is no end of all the people, even of all that have been before them. They also that come after shall not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and vexation of spirit. We trust the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his precious word this morning. There's a story I've read several times, and I always enjoy it when I read it. It's a story of an investment banker, an American investment banker, who was at a pier in a small coastal fishing village in Mexico. And while he was there, a fisherman came in and he docked at the pier. And inside the fisherman's small boat were some sizable yellowfin tuna. The American complimented the Mexican on the quality of his catch and asked how long it took him to catch those fish. The Mexican replied, "Well, only a little while." The American then asked, "Well, why didn't you stay out longer and catch more fish?" To which the Mexican said he had enough to supply his family's immediate needs. And then the American asked this, "But what do you do with the rest of your time?" And the Mexican fisherman said, "Well, I sleep late, I fish a little, play with my children, take siestas with my wife Maria, stroll into the village each evening where I sip wine and play guitar with my amigos. I have a full and busy life." The American scoffed. He said, "I am a Harvard business graduate and I can help you. You should spend more time fishing. And with the proceeds, buy a bigger boat. And with the proceeds from the bigger boat, you might buy several boats. Eventually, you would have a fleet of fishing boats. And instead of selling your catch to a middleman, you could sell directly to the processor, eventually opening your own cannery. You would control the product, the processing, and distribution. You would need, of course, to leave this small coastal fishing village and move firstly to Mexico City and then to Los Angeles and eventually to New York, where you will run your expanding enterprise." The Mexican fisherman said, "Well, how long is this all going to take?" He said, "About 15 to 20 years. "But what then?" asked the Mexican. The American laughed and said, "That's the best part. When the time is right, you would announce a launch on Wall Street and sell your company's stock to the public and become very rich. You'll make millions." "Millions," said the Mexican. "Then what?" "Then," said the American, "you would retire." move to a small coastal fishing village where you sleep late, fish a little, play with your kids, take siesta with your wife, stroll to the village in the evenings where you could sip wine and play guitar with your amigos. Well, that story in some way highlights the spirit of Solomon's writings in Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Here Solomon is challenging us to think about our working lives, to think about who we are working for, and to think about why we're working, what's the purpose of our working lives. And then he calls us also to think upon relationships, who's really important in life and what's really important in life. And he encourages us really to think beyond just tomorrow and to think about our lives in a wholesale fashion and to consider them holistically. And so, you know, this Mexican fisherman really in our story, when you think about it, he was already enjoying quality time with the important people in his life. So why would he swap that for a rather solitary life, building up a business empire? And then finally, Solomon brings before our attention a short lesson on wisdom and indispensability. Now, notice the key word in our reading is the word better. If you look at verse 6, for example, he says, better is an hand full with quietness than both the hands full with travail. In verse 9, he says, two are better than one. And in verse 13, better is a poor and a wise child than an old and foolish king who will no more be admonished. So he sets before us three better things. These are comparative proverbs where he compares something with something else that is actually better than the first thing. So let's look at each of these better things in turn. And the first betterment is this: better peace than pressure. Better peace than pressure. Look again in verses 4 through 6. Again, I considered all travail and every right work, that for this a man is envied of his neighbor. This is also vanity and vexation of spirit. The fool foldeth his hands together and eateth his own flesh. Better is an hand full with quietness than both the hands full with travail and vexation of spirit. So set before us is the account of three men. Each one models a particular mindset when it comes to his work. The first man believes he will find happiness if he works extremely hard, if he makes a lot of money, if he secures a lot of property and possessions and wealth, and that he will be the envy of his neighbor. Not only will they envy him, but they may even show contempt for him because of his riches. The second man goes to the other extreme. He goes to the other end of the scale, and he decides that really there's no point in working at all. And so he sits back and he neither works nor wants to work. His life is a life that is marked by indolence and idleness. And in actual fact, he is living a very self-destructive lifestyle. The third individual knows, in the words of the old Mars bar ads, how to work, rest, and play. He knows how to balance it all out. So for him, it's not all lolling about in bed all day, but neither is it his nose to the grindstone all day. He does a little of both, and he enjoys a very balanced and healthy and fruitful life. Now notice this fellow in verse 1. There's this man, and he's extremely busy, and there's nothing wrong with being busy. You know, man was made for work. When Adam was first created, he was given the task of managing the Garden of Eden. He was given dominion over the earth, over the animal kingdom, over the plant life. And that role wasn't changed after the fall. In fact, he continued to have that role, but it was being much more difficult because the earth became cursed. But even in this book, leaving aside Adam's story, even in this book, industry and hard work is commended. In chapter 2 and verse 24, Solomon wrote, "There is nothing better for a man than that he should make his soul enjoy good in his labor." The Bible commends those who work and it simultaneously condemns those who shirk. So the issue here is not that the man is working, not that he is busy, but the issue is, why is he busy? What is the purpose of his work? What is the outcome of his busyness? Where is he going with all of this? And we're told that as he succeeds, he is envied of his neighbor. Now there's the rub. There's what it's really about. He wants to be envied by his neighbor. He's living now in order to engage in an exercise of one-upmanship, to be one better than his neighbor. He's not looking to keep up with the Joneses. He's looking to be the Joneses. And so for him, it's all about not meeting his needs, but feeding his greeds. It's about having the best, having the latest, having the biggest. He wants his neighbors to envy him when he pulls his car into the drive. He wants them to look wistfully as he packs his car with suitcases to head off for a Caribbean holiday. He wants people to look up to him because of all that he can attain and all that he possesses. And here's my question. Is that what you're working for? Is that what your working life is about? Are you working just simply to make an impression, to make a splash, to say, look at me, and look at the car I can have, and the home I can own, and the holidays I can take, and the clothes that I can wear, and the restaurants that I may dine in. Look at me. Don't you wish you were me? And Solomon's observation of that mentality is that it was vanity. Vexation of spirit. He says, here's a fellow who's working himself to death. He's chasing the wind. The second fellow at the other end of the scale, well, you cannot get a day's work out of him. You know, this is the idea behind the phrase where it says, the fool foldeth his hands together. Now, he's not folding his arms. He's folding his hands and he's having himself a little nap. He's enjoying a little too much time in bed. And of course, you know, the Bible has much to say about that kind of person, particularly in the book of Proverbs. If you go back to Proverbs chapter 6 for a moment. Proverbs chapter 6 and verses 6 through 10. Proverbs chapter 6 and verses 6 through 10. It says, go to the ant, thou sluggard, consider her ways, and be wise. You realize that the Bible is scientifically accurate when it says to consider her ways. Do you realize that every ant you see with your eye is a female? Every single one is a female. You say, how did Solomon know that? Did he have a microscope? Was he able to examine the anatomy of the ant? No, God told him. God told him every one of them is a female. Go to the ant, thou sluggard, consider her ways and be wise. Which having no guide, overseer, or ruler, provideth her meat in the summer, and gathereth her food in the harvest. How long wilt thou sleep, O sluggard? Oh, that's not a very nice term, is it? Sluggard. You know, if there's one thing I don't like in the insect kingdom, it's slugs. You know, we've got slugs in our back garden in abundance, and I can tell you I hate slugs. Be called a sluggard is not complimentary. How long wilt thou sleep, O sluggard? When wilt thou arise out of thy sleep? Yet a little sleep, he says. A little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. So here's someone trying to wake this fellow up and say, listen, get up, have a look at the ant, see how busy he is. And he's saying, oh no, give me a few minutes more. Give me 5 minutes more. You know, let me just have a little nap. And he's bedding down again for another session in his bed. Chapter 18 of Proverbs. Chapter 18 and verse 9. Now the word is not with reference to a slug or a sluggard, but to a sloth, one of the slowest moving animals on earth, and its disposition. He also that is slothful in his work is a brother to him that is a great waster. You know, when I was in secondary school, when our headmaster would be turning strips off somebody, he would always refer to them as a waster. You're a great waster, he would say. And I used to think to myself, where does he get this waster word from? Well, here it is in the book of Proverbs. The Bible says a man who's a slothful man is a brother to him that's a waster. He's wasting his time, wasting opportunity, wasting his life. Again, if you look across the page to Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 4. Actually, let's go to chapter 19, verse 15 first, actually. Chapter 19, verse 15. Slothfulness casteth into a deep sleep, and an idle soul shall suffer hunger. Now go to chapter 20 and verse 4. The sluggard will not plough by reason of the cold. Therefore shall he beg and harvest and have nothing. You see, he's got a reason why he doesn't want to go out to work. It's too cold. He says, it's winter time. I don't want to go out there and have to plough the fields and prepare ready to plant in the spring. He says, I'd rather just stay here in bed. Chapter 26 of Proverbs. Chapter 26 of Proverbs. You see, the Bible is saying it over and over again. The New Testament says much the same thing. It says, a man will not work, then let him not eat. And that's the biblical principle. Proverbs chapter 26 and verse 13. It says, the slothful man saith, there is a lion in the way. A lion is in the streets. As the door turneth upon his hinges, so doth the slothful upon his bed. The slothful hideth his hand in his bosom. It grieveth him to bring it again to his mouth. The sluggard is wiser in his own conceit than seven men that can render a reason. So in the previous passage we saw, he looks out the window and he says, oh, I can't come to work today, it's too cold. Now he looks out the window and he says, I can't come to work today, there's a lion in the street, it's too dangerous. And I love that imagery. I always love that verse where it says, as a door turns on its hinges, you know, so does the sluggard turn upon his bed there. So does the slothful upon his bed. And I love that imagery. You know, you can just see it like he's turning like a door from one side to the other side. We've all had teenagers like that, haven't we? But it's not teenagers that Solomon has in mind here. He has in mind someone who's work shy. And he's peeking out his window and he says, it's too cold, it's too dangerous, there's a lion in the street. That seems like a good excuse to me not to go out, doesn't it seem to you? But I wouldn't try it this week with your employer if I were you. I don't think that one works well in Stoke-on-Trent, do you? If you call up your boss on Tuesday morning and said, I'd love to come in this morning, but there's a lion in the street. I don't think he's going to wear it. But we have excuses of our own. You know, that's a very Middle Eastern, ancient excuse. But we have our own excuses for not being in work. So we will phone in sick when we're not sick. In fact, this current situation with coronavirus has given everybody who wants the perfect opportunity to shirk work. You don't even have to say that you're sick. You can just say, your wife has a cough. My wife has a cough, so I won't be in for 2 weeks. And I'm sure there are some people for whom that's true, but I'm equally sure there are plenty of people for whom that is not true, who are using it as an opportunity to milk the system. You know, we say our wives are sick, our kids are sick, or we got a problem with the car, or whatever, you know, the bus was late, we were too late to come in, and we went back home again. We find all kinds of excuses not to work. And so as this fellow looks upon others, as he looks at them going off to work, he's wiser in his own conceit than seven men that can render a reason. He thinks he's smarter than them all because he doesn't have to go to work. He just stays at home and he lives off others. But Solomon points out something in Ecclesiastes concerning this fellow that he has overlooked, and that is that far from being clever, he's actually self-cannibalizing. He's eating himself up. Not literally, of course. But he's eating himself up in the sense that he is losing something of himself. Because God created us and designed us to work, this fellow is losing his self-respect. He's losing his self-esteem. He's losing his purpose in life. At some point, he may even lose the will to live. Because he's nothing to live for. You see, he's living contrary to God's design. And Ecclesiastes 3 reminded us that through everything, there's a season and a time to every purpose under heaven. And there's a time to work. And there's a time to rest. And there's a time to be in the office or the shop or the factory or the college, but also a time to be at home with family and others who matter in our lives, with friends, a time to rest, a time to relax, a time for recreation. And the man who realizes this has discovered something better, which is what we see in verse 6. Better is an hand full with quietness than both hands full with travail and vexation of spirit. Notice the contrast in that verse. Better is a handful, just enough. Better is a handful with quietness than to have both hands full with vexation of spirit. Do you ever hear somebody say, I can't, my hands are full? You ask them to do something. Can you do this for me? I can't, my hands are full. You know, if you hear yourself saying that, you need to take a step back and think, well, wait a minute. Why are my hands full? Who am I working for that my hands are full? Why am I being vexed in this way, in this particular circumstance? So when people say that, you know, they're really repeating what Solomon said. And, you know, here the Bible says it's better to have just one hand full of what you need than two hands full that are bringing you into stress and pressure. You see, it's better to enjoy a little with freedoms than a lot in slavery. And sometimes, friends, in life, less is more. Less is more. And notice the quietness this man enjoys in contrast to the travail of the other, the busyness of the other. It's about balance. It says better to have a handful, better to have enough to provide for you and to be able to enjoy some rest than to have your life filled with business and not enjoy anything. You see, the first man thinks that money will bring him peace and security, but he has little time to enjoy it. The second man thinks that by doing nothing he will find rest, but he's on a course to self-destruction. And the third man enjoys his work and enjoys the rest that follows it. He balances his toil with rest, and he's doing what he will to get the best out of his life. This is under the sun, remember. Friends, it's good. It's a good thing to enjoy the things that money can buy, provided you don't lose sight of the things that money can't buy. Those are the really valuable things. Don't lose sight of the things that money can't buy, that God has gifted you with. So better peace than pressure. Better two than one. Look at verse 7 of our text. It says, then I returned and I saw vanity under the sun. There is one alone, and there is not a second. Yea, he hath neither child nor brother, yet is there no end of all his labor. Neither is his eye satisfied with riches. Neither saith he, for whom do I labor and bereave my soul of good? This is also vanity. Yea, it is a sore travail. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow, but woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up. Again, if two lie together, then they have heat, but how can one be warm alone? And if one prevail against him, two shall withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. Now Solomon is now making a further observation. And he's now looking at someone who is not only working very hard, but who's a solitary figure, an independent figure, who's a workaholic. He spends his days chasing after money. And to what end? Well, there's no end to this man's labor. If you notice that the Bible says just that, there's no end of all his labor. And not only that, he's never happy with what he has. Neither is his eye satisfied with riches. So he never stops. But he never assesses the blessings he has. He never thinks about the property and the privileges and the pleasures his money can afford. He's always seeking to make some more money. Now, he has neither child nor brother. In other words, there are no dependents. Now, you would think that a fellow who like that, who was working hard and making money and had no dependents, would perhaps take the advice of the previous section of the scripture. And he'd think to himself, well, yeah, I've worked hard, so now I'm going to enjoy what I've worked for. I'm going to spend some time and go out with my friends and relax and enjoy some recreation. But he never does that. Nor does he stop to ask himself this all-important question, for whom do I labor and bereave my soul of good? Who am I doing this for? Who am I working for? You know, he has a New Testament counterpart in the Gospel of Luke. If you turn with me to the Gospel of Luke in chapter 12, Luke's Gospel in chapter 12, the Lord Jesus tells a story of a man who lives in the way that Solomon describes there in Ecclesiastes 4. In Luke chapter 12 and verse 13, the Lord is confronted by a man who is incensed at the way in which his father's legacy, his inheritance, is being split up. And it says, one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. You know, it's interesting when people pass away and they leave possessions behind. You know, sometimes you see the real character of folks, don't you? When things, you know, greed comes to the fore, doesn't it? In some cases. But notice what the Lord Jesus said. He said unto him, man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? He said, I'm not the executor of your will or your father's will. It's not for me. I'm not a solicitor. That's not my role. And he said unto them, verse 15, take heed and beware of covetousness. For a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits. And he said, this will I do. I will pull down my barns, I will build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Look at that question in verse 12 that the man asks of his soul. He says, soul, I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. He's thinking, he believes that material things are going to bring ease to his soul. That they'll satisfy his soul. How foolish can a person be? Nothing external can ever meet the deepest internal needs of your heart. Nothing. You know, we all love new things, don't we? We all like to get a new suit or a new dress or a new car or a new suite or a new television. And we're all very pleased with it for a day or two. But once the newness wears off, where do we go? It's never going to satisfy the soul. Nothing material can fill the God-shaped vacuum that is in the soul. Nothing. So when he says to his soul, soul that has much good laid up for many years, take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Well, for sure he can eat, and for sure he can drink, but is he really going to be merry? Is he really going to be happy? Because merriment or happiness or blessedness is a gift from God. Only God can make you happy. And then as he sits there making these plans for this well-earned retirement in his mind, the narrator, who's God himself, enters the story and he asks this question. He says, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall these things be which thou hast provided? Now, this is essentially the same question that Solomon asks in chapter 4. He looks at a fellow who has no dependents and only himself to be concerned for. And he says, well, you know, who are you working for? Who are you going to leave all of this to? Yeah, you've got a healthy bank account, but who are you going to leave it to? What are you going to do with it? You know, I spoke with someone this week, and they told me about a relative that was quite wealthy and was able to retire early in life and has a lot of money. And they asked that relative, well, who had no dependents of his own, what are you going to do when you die? Have you written a will? I don't know what to do with your money when you die. And at first he said, well, just give it to your children. And then he paused and he said, no, actually what I want to do is I want to buy a steam train with it. I want to buy a steam engine. And I want it to be put in a museum with my name on a plaque saying I donated it. You know, is that what you, I mean, can you imagine spending your whole life working hard so that you can put a steam engine in a museum? And put your name on it, which, let's face it, unless people know you, they're not going to care whose name's on it, are they? I mean, if you're anything like me, you come up to something like that, an exhibit, you glance at the name and you go, all right, and you just look at the exhibit. You don't think about that person. It's vanity. And here's the truth. This man has somehow lost the value of human relationships, which is why we come to verse 9 where it says two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow, but woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up. And again, if two lie together, then they have heat, but how can one be warm alone? And if one prevail against him, two shall withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. Two are better than one. Now, people sometimes jump on this verse, and they try to say that, you know, marriage is better than singleness. That's not what this verse is teaching. You look in this passage, it says nothing about marriage. This is not about marriage. It's not saying that the single person is somehow a lesser to the married person. It's not what it's saying. But what it is saying is that we ought to not go through life alone. Whether we're married or whether we're single or wherever we are, that we ought to invest in others, have friendships, have partnerships, that we ought to now perhaps go into marriage if that's what God's will is for us. But rather than living out your days all alone, treading the hamster wheel of life, why not invest in relationships, in friendships, in people, in partnerships? You see, right from the first, God said it's not good that a man should be alone. God has designed us not only to be working creatures, but to be social creatures. And this is to our advantage. There's an old Swedish proverb which says, shared joy is a double joy, but shared sorrow is half a sorrow. And there's truth in that. And notice the advantages that Solomon gives for having two over one, for working with others, being part of a partnership. He says, first of all, you'll have better productivity. You'll have a good reward for your labor. You can accomplish more with two than with one. It's always easier when you've got company, isn't it? If you've got a big job on at your home, it's almost better and it's more fun and you get more done if you've got somebody helping you. He says you'll get better support. If one falls, the other will pick him up. And the word fall there indicates a painful fall. Not just a slight stumbling, but, I mean, a total collapse here. When I was a young fella, I was running through a rugby field in summertime. The grass wasn't cut. And it was a little bit long, and where the rugby posts went into the ground, there was a hole, and I was running like Billy-O through this field trying to get to my friend's house, and my foot went into the hole. And of course, then I was my foot twisted, and I actually flipped over and landed on my back and was looking at the sky thinking, what happened? It would have been nice if somebody had been there to pick me up, but instead I had to limp home with a very badly sprained ankle. You know, that's true in the Christian life. In the Christian life, you can't go through this Christian life alone. You can't live it apart from your brothers and sisters in Christ. Let me tell you something. People who try to do that, ultimately, they shrivel and die. You know, the Bible says, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill ye the law of Christ. We're here for each other. We're to pick each other up. Better to have support together than to try and go alone. And then better comfort. Verse 11, you know, it talks about two lying together. You know, they can have heat, but how can one be warm alone? Now, again, we naturally think of this verse in the context of marriage, don't we? It's coming to that time of year where winter's going to creep in and wives are going to do that duvet roll that they do. I'm convinced there's a school somewhere that teaches women how to do this. The Bible says a woman is the weaker vessel until she rules the duvet. And then you can't wrestle her out of it. She's like a sausage roll. But actually, the Bible is not talking here about that specifically. But it's saying that, you know, in the sense of being cold, someone is exposed, they're vulnerable. And here, if you're exposed and vulnerable, a true friend is going to be there for you. And he says there's better protection. If one prevail against him, two shall withstand him. If one prevail against him, two shall stand him. You know, if you're out and on a dark night and you're walking along, don't you feel safer if you have someone with you? Just one other person? You know, our little dog died during the year just before the lockdown. Our little dog had to be put down. And Hazel would take that dog a walk each evening, you know, and off she'd go and she'd enjoy it. And, you know, the little dog passed away. She stopped going out for walks. Hazel, not the dog. The dog stopped going out for walks too. But then she said to me, "Well, you come with me. I don't like walking on my own." So I said, "All right, I'll come with you. I hate walking." Well, not that I hate walking. I hate walking without a purpose. I don't mind walking to go somewhere, but I hate walking in circles. But anyway, so I go out with my wife because I love her, and I'm walking around with her in the neighborhood. And eventually we've got into walking now. You know, this last 2 months or so, we've been walking quite a lot all over the place. Every day we try and get out and walk at least for half an hour to an hour. And one day when we were on holiday there, we were walking somewhere, and she was talking about how she missed her little dog. And we were walking along, and she said, this is one of my wife's greatest quotes ever. She said, she looked at me ever so seriously, she said, "But then why would I need a dog whenever I have you?" I wasn't sure if that was an insult or a compliment, but I was sure once she threw the ball and shouted fetch. But anyway, but you know, the point is, she wants company. And that's all right. You know, that's what she married me for. She didn't marry me to sit on her own. She married me for company in part. And I heard so that we could go through this journey of life together. And Solomon says that's a good thing, is to be preferred over being alone. Now, if you look through your Bible, you'll see all kinds of partnerships, example after example, where that's the case. You think about Moses, who comes along with a speech impediment. He has a weakness. He's unable to talk, to address great audiences. And he's starting to make excuses as to why he cannot help and serve and bring about the exodus of the Hebrew people. And God says, "Stop worrying, I'm giving you Aaron. He's going to be your sidekick. He'll help you along." You think about Elijah after he comes down off Mount Carmel, having had a great victory over the prophets of Baal, has his life threatened by Jezebel, goes out into the wilderness, sits down beneath a juniper tree, and there he petitions God that he might die, and God sends an angel to minister to him. But not just an angel, God gives him Elisha. And those two become inseparable, and Elisha spurs Elijah on to the end of his ministry. You think about David, exiled. You find him, he's out in the wilderness, cut off from society. Saul is chasing him down, and he's seeking his life and persecuting him. But what does God do? He gives him a Jonathan, Saul's own son, to encourage him along the way. You think about Naomi and Ruth. Naomi recently bereaved of a husband and two sons and returning from Moab and going back to her homeland. And Ruth comes along and she encourages her. And remember, there comes a point in that story where Naomi says to her daughters-in-law, "You just stay here with your people. I'm going back to my people. I'll never be able to give you sons. You stay here and make a life for yourselves and marry somebody else." And what does Ruth say? "Entreat me not to leave thee or return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go. Where thou lodge, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people. Thy God, my God. Where thou die, will I die. And there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also, if aught but death part thee and me." Now you talk about a word of encouragement to a grieving woman. What a blessing. You think about Paul, the persecutor of the church, and now he's gotten saved. And you know, what's the first thing we ask people to do when they get saved? We ask them to go to church. Well, it's hard to go to church when you've made half of the women and their widows. Can you imagine coming through the doors of a church and having to face the wives of the men who you've put to death or you've helped put to death. You know, we have experience in life. We go to work for the first day or we go to school for the first day, and that can be very daunting, can't it? And actually, for some people, coming to church can be very daunting the first time. But here comes a man who has really been brutal in his treatment of the church, and now he has to come in and tell him he's a Christian. What happens? God gives him Barnabas. Barnabas puts his arm around his shoulder and he introduces him, and he comes in and he brings him before the disciples and declares how he'd seen the Lord in the way. You see, two are better than one. Peace is better than pressure. And then finally, in verses 13 to 16, we see it's better to be open than obstinate. Verse 13, better is a poor and wise child than an old and foolish king who will no more be admonished. For out of prison he cometh to reign, whereas also he that is born in his kingdom becometh poor. I consider all the living which walk under the sun with the second child that shall stand up in his stead. And there is no end of all the people, even of all that have been before them. They also that come after shall not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and vexation of spirit. Solomon now sets before us yet one more comparison. The comparison between an old king and his young successor. The older man is a wealthy man, as you can imagine, but he's a foolish man. Whilst the younger man is poor and wise. And in time, the younger man manages to come out of incarceration. We're not told why he's been imprisoned, but he rises from the prison to become the ruler in the land, much like Joseph did in the book of Genesis and Daniel did in the book that bears his name. And the real difference between these two men is not their age or their assets, but that one was willing to develop and to grow, whereas the other one had become unteachable. Look at verse 13. It says of the foolish king, he would no more be admonished. And you know, friends, when a person becomes unteachable, I'm talking to you as Christians now, when a Christian becomes unteachable, he's lost his way. I don't care where you are on your journey. I don't care if you're saved 2 weeks or 50 years. If you're no longer open to being taught, being corrected, well, you've lost your way. Because a Christian, if he's anything, is a disciple. And a disciple is a follower and a learner. And the Lord Jesus said, learn of me. And that's our purpose as believers. As a Christian, your whole life is spent in being schooled in the way of the Lord. And so you must always be approachable. You must always be open. And the moment you put your fingers in your ear and refuse to listen to anything else, the battle's over. The old king lost his way. And the young man comes along and he replaces him. And Solomon observes, as the younger man rides the crest of popularity, that there's no end of all people, even of all that have been before them, or that there was no end of all people over whom he was made king. But power is unstable, and popularity is fickle, especially in the world of politics. So that when a second child, another young man, comes along to replace the first, what do we find? Those that come after shall not rejoice in him. You know, when Oliver Cromwell came to power in this country, he said to a friend, "Do not trust to the cheering, for those persons would shout as much if you were going to be hanged." He says, don't be taken in by the cheering. He says, listen, they would cheer if we were being hanged. That's pretty much true of all politicians, isn't it? Who'd be a politician? Not me. What a thankless task that is. You come in on cheering, but how do you go out? Usually on jeering. Whatever your political stripe, you come in, you know, with the voices of the people ringing in your ears, applauding you, and you go out with them happily waving you goodbye. I'm glad to see the back of you. Was that not the experience of Christ himself, not as a politician, but as the Savior? Because he comes into Jerusalem in the triumphal entry, and the people come out and they cry, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed be he that comes in the name of the Lord." And then in a matter of a few days, those same people are crying, "Crucify him!" Being cheered by enthusiastic crowds through the streets of Jerusalem, and then a few days finding those same crowds are baying for his life, and he is put to the cross to suffer and to die for their pleasure and their entertainment and their enjoyment. Of course, the truth is that he was dying there for our sin. And here we see another facet to the truths before us. Yes, two are better than one. Two are better than one for work. Two are better than one for times of woe. Two are better than one for times of warfare. But we're reminded that in life, partnerships are important, that we need to live in close fellowship, one with another and with those that we love, and that we need to grow and strengthen our relationships, and in doing that, we protect ourselves. All of that's true, whether we're speaking of a marriage, or we're speaking of a friendship, or we're speaking of our work colleagues, or we're speaking certainly of our church experience. We need each other. But we need more than each other. Look at verse 12 again. If one prevail against him, two shall withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. Two are better than one, but get this, three are better than two. We need the Lord Jesus. Proverbs 18:24 has a little verse that is familiar to you, I'm sure, where it says, "A man that hath friends must show himself friendly." You'd be amazed how many people over the years have said to me, "Well, nobody's been very friendly. Nobody at church is very friendly with me." And I say, well, have you been friendly with them? Have you went and spoke to them? No. Well, go figure that one out. Don't know how that happened. No, listen, a man that hath friends must show himself friendly. And then it says this, "And there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother." Jesus Christ is that friend. There is one whose strength is greater than that which any human relationship can possibly offer us. There is one who brings us greater strength than any human friendship can ever minister. One who will save and forgive us if we shall call upon him and cry out to his name. One who will represent us before the Father's throne and will be an advocate on our behalf. One who will strengthen us and keep us in every situation, even in our present hour. Two are better than one, but Jesus is best of all. And he's the third party that strengthens our relationship. Friends, maybe you and I are here this morning and it's time to think about our lives and our priorities, to ask the question of verse 8, "For whom do I labor and bereave my soul of good?" Who am I really working for? What am I really working for? What's my purposes in life? Maybe it's time to rebalance things. You know, if anything, the lockdown has allowed us to think about some things, hasn't it? How do you think about some of your priorities? People have discovered that they don't need to spend quite as much money as they used to. They're finding out that family was really good and friends were really good and church was really, you know, helpful. And lots of things we've discovered in that trial. But maybe now we need to take some of those lessons and rebalance our lives. And maybe you need to think, maybe you're one of those people, you know, you're a loner. You're a loner. I identify with you. You can't be a pastor and not be at least somewhat a loner. I sit a lot of the week on my own in my office. I'm like a hermit. But you know what? Whether you're a pastor or a plumber or an electrician or whatever you are, everybody needs somebody. And you need to invest your life in others. Two are better than one. Is Christ center of your life today? Is he at the heart of your marriage today? Is he at the heart of your home today? Is he at the heart of your friendships today? And is he at the heart of our church today. Because listen, if Christ is not central in our church is nothing. It's just a glorified social club. And God forbid that that should be our testimony. May the Lord bless these thoughts to your hearts.